So we're in the book of 1 Timothy, we're in chapter 1, and we've been looking at the charge. Last time we were together, we looked at the charge that Paul gave to Timothy. We saw that the things what Paul was saying to Timothy in verses 18, 19, and 20 were not negotiable things, but rather a military command. So Paul here is really pulling rank on Timothy as his elder, as his father in the faith, and he's saying, "This charge I commit to you, Timothy, that you fight the good fight of faith." And we talked about in detail the function that we are called to in the Lord and the function that Timothy had here, and that was his duty. Remember, we talked about in detail the duty that we have in the Lord, and we mentioned the idea, using John Knox as an example, that we know so little today of a real sense of duty in the Church of Jesus Christ. And then we looked at the fact that we have been called with Timothy not only to fulfill our function in our duty, but we are to do that with a fighting attitude. And so we looked at the fight that Timothy was being called to wage the good warfare and the fight that we are called to. Beyond that, we began to enter into the issue that we find in verse 19, which has to do with our faith. And we only began to touch on that. I want to pick up again with verse 19 and go on and look at some things that are here. And we'll see what happens really with verse 20 in terms of being delivered over to Satan. If we don't get it this time, we'll get it next time. It's a funny thing, I came across two pastors this week that in teaching this section, when they got to these verses, ended up preaching a whole surprise message that they hadn't planned on, and the Lord just stuck it in there, and then they finished that and went on the next time to go on and teach what they were originally going to. And that's pretty much what happened to me in the last few days concerning verse 19. I think the things that are here are significant enough that we do need to take the time to talk about them, and in doing so we will be able to better understand what Paul is talking about and dealing with when he talks about delivering someone over to Satan for the discipline that would come, and as he said in the Corinthians, for the destruction of their flesh. So let's look at these verses again, and then we'll begin to talk about them. In verse 18, Paul says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now that, to me, is a shocking, shocking statement, that somebody would be delivered to Satan. And so we're going to look at verse 19 very closely so we can see how it fits into verse 20. We'll begin by looking at the fact that Paul says to Timothy, "I charge you to fight the good fight of faith, to wage the good warfare." And he says this now. He's saying effectively, "Timothy, to victoriously fulfill your position in the battle at your battle station, you need to pay careful attention to two very specific things." And he lists those two things off in verse 19. Number one, you need to pay attention to the whole issue of faith. And though this would certainly apply subjectively to our own personal faith, I believe in a greater sense he's talking about, and most commentators would agree with this, he's talking about paying attention to the faith itself. In other words, in the midst of a church that is now being flooded with false doctrine, Paul is saying, if you expect to fight the good fight of faith and do so victoriously, you've got to hang on to the faith that you've been taught. You have to stick with the good old time simple religion that I have taught you and hold fast to that. In other words, he's saying this, "Timothy, as you fight the good fight, make sure that you do not change the message." And that is a very great temptation, and therefore Paul identifies it. He's saying, hang on to the faith. The message of the faith, what we would call sound doctrine, is not negotiable. It isn't something that you can just tailor to your own lifestyle or to your own particular feeling about ministry. It isn't a negotiable thing. In Jude, which is a very serious, though very small book, one chapter in fact, in Jude, he writes and he says, "Beloved, When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful, he says, for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So there is only one faith. And so Paul writes to us, and we've seen in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 5, there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There is no other. And we need to take the charge from Paul to Timothy, and we need to earnestly contend for the faith in these days. And I believe that that is the secret to victory. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, hold fast to what you know to be true. You don't need to go looking for some new doctrine to help you live out the Christian life. And that's where the snare comes. I've seen over and over and over the years, brethren who were well-grounded and good, solid, clear, basic, simple, sound doctrine, who had a good walk with God. I've seen these people, one by one, begin, as they had some struggles in their life, to look for some other kind of an answer. And then in doing so, they open themselves up to the false doctrines that are out there. And they are absolutely multitudes of them. One of the big attractions that people find in false doctrine is that it appeals to their flesh. All false doctrine appeals to your pride. I can remember one brother who was so wonderfully used of God when I first came to know the Lord. He would preach and the Lord would just move in power by His Holy Spirit through His Word. And this brother, in the middle of being really used by God, got it into his heart that he needed something more. That somehow he needed to become more of a super saint. And at the time there was a well-known doctrine running around called the Manifested Sons of God, which has since changed names, disappeared, come back in a new cloak called Dominion Theology. And he got it into his mind that he needed this great, powerful doctrine that had tagging along with it the casting out of demons and being delivered from the power of Satan through the casting of demons out of Christians. So this brother went off down to the East Coast and spent some time down there with these men that were leading forth these false doctrines to become an eagle saint, what was called an eagle saint. In other words, in the writings of these men that he began to follow, there was such a thing as an eagle saint, who was a big, strong, macho, powerful saint who had all the power, and then there was such a thing as chicken saints. And that, tragically, most people live on the level of chicken saints, just feeding off the chicken feed of the things of God, and that if you would follow these men and their doctrines, you could soar to the heights and become an eagle saint. Well, unfortunately, this brother went down there. His initial response was one of great enthusiasm, of great zealous emotion, and that is usually the initial response of false doctrine. There's usually an initial little buzz that you get as your pride is inflated and as you think you're really soaring to the heights now into the deeper life club. But unfortunately, the end of the matter was that the brother finally came back very, very confused, and he has been basically a drifter in the body of Christ ever since. Now and then he surfaces, he does a little preaching, and then he vanishes again. And that's the fruit of the false doctrine. The problem with false doctrine is that it's laced with lies. It's truth, lie, truth, lie, truth, lie. And because of that, so much of it is palatable that you take it in and it goes down very deep, but the poison goes with it. It's very hard to get it out of your system once you've gotten it in. And that is why Jude says, earnestly, earnestly contend for the faith. This is very, very serious. And so Paul writes to Timothy saying that one of the secrets to victory is good, sound, simple, basic doctrine from the Word of God, just the pure, basic Word of God itself. And we've been over these verses, but I want to share them again in Ephesians. He wrote and he said that we would henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ. And so I want to caution you, there is so much unbelievable false doctrine in the media today that you just about cannot go to any form of the media, whether it be books, TV, or radio, without bumping into it. So earnestly, brethren, contend for the faith. And don't back down when you have people confronting you with false doctrine and telling you that you need to get into it. You stand right on the Word of God. You stand your ground and you look them right back in the eye and you tell them what the Bible says. And don't go telling them you'll pray about it. Just reject it and call them out of it in boldness. Now, he tells them, Timothy, then, that essential to victory is good, sound doctrine, a good hold of the faith. Don't change the message. And then he says, behind this, the very key to being able to hold sound doctrine, that you might have victory, is that you must hold a good conscience. And I want to spend some time talking about this. He is warning Timothy here. He's warning a man, by the way, who is really a seasoned saint. Yes, he's not as seasoned as Paul is, but he's a seasoned saint in terms of what most people would be today. To this man, somebody who's already a pastor, somebody who is so godly that Paul said, he is my closest follower. This man got it. He caught the vision. He got the word. To this man, he says, be careful about your conscience. So how much more do we need to listen to what he says? Look at verse 19 here. He says, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwrecked. This word rejected paints a picture in the original language of a positive spurning. It's not just something where you're careless with your conscience. It's where you hear the alarms going off loud and clear and you push them aside. It is a conscience pushing away of the things that you're hearing inside. Now, what is your conscience? Let's define it before we go on. It's very simply that which tells you what is right and wrong. That thing within you that tells you what is right and wrong. So Paul is painting a picture here of the fact that it's possible to thrust away that voice inside of you that tells you what's right and what's wrong. He's saying, don't fall into the trap of ignoring your conscience. Now, why is this so important? Why is it so important that we would have to guard our conscience? Let's look at a few reasons why. Besides the fact, and this is what we'll get into next time, that ultimately if you ignore it, you're liable to end up as these two men, and that's why he's giving them a warning. Besides the fact that you could end up yourself being turned over to Satan, we'll just forget about that if we can for a moment. There are some other things that are very important. Let's look at those. We need to guard our conscience because our conscience is directly tied into having the flow of God's power in our life. Our conscience, having a good conscience. Now, when Paul says a good conscience, he means a clear, godly, sharp, responsive conscience. It is directly tied into having the flow of God's power in our lives. Your conscience will tell you when those things are coming up and appearing, which if given into will grieve the Holy Spirit. So your conscience will alert you to the fact that you're getting to the place where you might grieve the Holy Spirit and short-circuit the power of God in your life. How many have read in the book of Joshua in chapter 7 the story of Achan? Remember when they came into the promised land? Thank you for raising your hand, you good listening brother. I'll ask it again. Everybody sit up now. How many have read the story of Achan when they came into the promised land? Okay, for those of you that just lied, I'll tell you what it was anyway. Watch your conscience now. They came into the promised land, and they were going like gangbusters. I mean, they were just blowing everybody away. They blew down the walls of Jericho. Man, that was a snap. They never even fired a shot. They just praised the Lord, and the walls came down. So they were moving in power. They came to this place called Ai. And God had warned them, don't take any of their idols, don't take any of their stuff, stay away from it, wipe out everything that breathes, and don't get caught up in any of their things. If you do, you're going to take away my blessing off of your warfare. So we read in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. So here is a man who goes totally contrary to what has been crystal clear, delivered to them as a commandment from God. He just blatantly goes against it, and he goes into sin. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 5, we go on to read that they went up to attack this city. Here now they've seen the walls of Jericho come down. they've seen God on their side. So they come to this little city called Ai. They get together and they say, well, hey, we don't need everybody for this. Just send a few guys up. We'll take it easy. And no use tiring out the whole army. And then we'll go on with bigger things. Well, they go up against this little place called Ai, which they should have taken just like that. And it says the men of Ai smote them, about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even to Shebarim and smote them in the going down. Listen to this. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now, these are the very same people that stood back and saw God tumble the walls of the mightiest fortress in the land only a little while before. What happened that caused them to have their hearts melt as water? There was sin in their midst. And I see this as such a very clear and very basic admonition and analogy to us of how we need to listen to our conscience and keep from going in and taking something into our life that would cause us to have the power of God short-circuited off of us. And let me say this, that without the Holy Spirit, we are absolutely defenseless against Satan. Without the Holy Spirit, we are defenseless against Satan. We need to make sure that anything that is going to help us cite those things that would grieve the Spirit of God in our lives, whatever it might be, that we would listen to it. And God has given us the wonderful tool of the conscience to do that. Paul the Apostle saw the importance of a good, clear conscience and the connection of power in terms of prayer in his life. He wrote to one church and he said, I thank God, whom I serve with all good conscience, that when I bow my knees and make mention of you, something happens, is basically what he was saying. He's saying, I thank God that I serve him with a good conscience because I pray for you all the time. And he brought the conscience in to say effectively, I know he's answering my prayers because I'm walking upright before him. See, the Bible says if we regard iniquity in our hearts, that the Lord doesn't listen to our prayers. Unless it's a prayer of repentance, of course. So Paul brings in this thing of conscience to Timothy, and he says, be very careful about your conscience. Now, not only will our conscience keep us from having the power of God short-circuited, but it is our conscience that will enable us to stay on the straight and narrow. To stay on the straight and narrow. How many have driven down the freeway? How many have seen... You guys are really sharp now. You're really at attention. You know those things that they have on many of the freeways now where it's those little bumpy things, those bumps? Thank God for those bumps. Sometimes on a long drive, have you ever gotten drowsy? I'm the kind of person on a long drive, I start to get drowsy. And there have been times when I was driving for a living with my work in the past where I began to nod as I'm driving along, and I was in the kind of situation where you just can't pull over and go to sleep. And those little bumps, many times, you too, many times as you're nodding off, you be bum, 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 you hear those bumps, and you wake up, and you get back on track. Well, that's what your conscience does to keep you on the straight and narrow. You're moving along, and everything's going really good. You're just sailing so good. You're just starting to cruise. Everything's on cruise control. Next thing you know, you're starting to let things into your life, and all of a sudden your conscience, bum, 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 and you wake up and you realize, hey, this is wrong. Well, the conscience must be cultivated to be sharp and good and clean so that it will have that effect upon us. Because your conscience is sort of like a rubber band. You can stretch it, and you can stretch it so far that it will begin to become unresponsive. The conscience must be cultivated. 29 times in the New Testament, we have verses that refer to the conscience. That means God is really trying to say something to us. And Paul talks about a weak conscience. That means that your conscience can be weak or strong. Therefore, it must be cultivated. Now, if you go to the place where you ignore your conscience and you begin to continuously ignore it, you're definitely not going to be cultivating it. And what's going to happen is it's going to become stretched out like a rubber band stretched too far that loses its strength and its elasticity. In 1 Timothy right here in chapter 4, look up over at verse 2. Let's start with verse 1. It goes with what we've been talking about already. He says, now the Spirit expressly says, in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now again, in chapter 1, he gives a serious warning that is tied in with holding fast to the faith, which has to do with having victory, which has to do with you avoiding the possibility of sometime being delivered over to Satan. Now again, he brings the conscience up with the idea of faith right there in verse 1. In the very next verse, he says that in the very same verse, verse 1, he says, some will depart from the faith to what? Into what? Into the hands of the devil. So here we have faith, Satan, and conscience, all three linked together. Now here's the thing I know we're talking about that very few people ever think about. Oh, it doesn't matter if I ignore that little voice inside of me right now. I'll pull it together later. They don't know they're dealing with something that's going to radically affect their victory, and it's going to powerfully affect how they are able to deal with Satan himself. Is that important? Oh my, I think it's tremendously important. Verse 2, he says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, what would happen to your arm if you seared it with a hot iron? First of all, it would blister up, and then the blister would go away and it would leave a scar, right? And scar tissue is numb. So what Paul is saying here is that it is possible for your conscience to become something that is numb, something that's past feeling, something that God gave you intending to be this wonderful tool to keep you on the straight and narrow, to keep you full of His power, that you could so abuse it would lose its effectiveness and absolutely become worthless to you. Now what happens then if you have a conscience that becomes seared and becomes numb? You move on to what we looked at in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, where Paul said you have, if you begin to live like the Gentiles, and they live with a seared conscience, that you will have your understanding darkened. You will be alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So a seared conscience becomes past feeling, and when you get to that point, your understanding becomes darkened. Sin perverts judgment is what it boils down to. We have no idea as we begin to toy with sin and as we begin to ignore our conscience where we're headed. We're in a tailspin already and we don't know where we're going to end up. And the problem is that our judgment's off. How many have ever flown in an airplane? How many have flown on a jet? Have you noticed that up in the cockpit that the pilots have all these instruments in front of them? That's because when you're flying, especially if you move into heavy weather, you cannot trust your feelings. And if you go into a cloud, say you're flying in a little private plane, if you go into a cloud or into fog or into heavy weather, the rolling and the pitching of the plane will so throw your senses off that if you try to just fly by your sight and your feelings, you'll end up dead is what will happen. You'll crash your plane. That's why they have instruments in airplanes. And what happens is when you get into fog or clouds or whatever, heavy weather, you've got to look at those instruments and you have to ignore your feelings. Otherwise, you're headed for ultimate peril. You've got to fly by the instruments. Well, what happens is that if you begin to harden yourself against your conscience, your understanding becomes darkened and you're no longer able to fly by the instruments through the heavy weather, in the storms and the spiritual warfare that comes up with the enemy. Beyond that, Ephesians 4:19 says that you end up past feeling, having given yourself over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So, we must cultivate a good conscience to stay on the straight and narrow. It's that thing which will be our compass, which will lead us through when we cannot trust our feelings. We've got to go by this inner voice within. Now, if you're with it at all right now, you're saying, okay, then how do we cultivate a good conscience? Well, number one, believe it or not, you have to work at it. You have to work at it. Go back to chapter 1 here. Paul says in verse 18 to Timothy, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare. Last time I pointed out, and I want to point it out again, Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to be a fighter. Before you go any farther in your life, in your walk, in your ministry, you need to realize you've got to have a fighting attitude. And I want to tell you that you've got to fight for a good conscience. It isn't going to be easy. Every sign out there in the world is pointing away from Jesus. Do you know that? Just drive down the freeway. Look at the billboards. If you looked at all the billboards and thought about them long enough, by the time you went 25 miles down the freeway, you'd be completely out of fellowship with God, wouldn't you? That's because every single one of them point away from Jesus. So we've got to realize that if we're going to have a good conscience, that we'll be sensitive, that we'll be like those bumps that really rattle you, you've got to cultivate it, you've got to work at it, and you have to fight for it. And the good thing about a good conscience is that if you do fight for one, that when it comes time for you to really fight back in the battle, your conscience, if you've cultivated it, will fight for you. In other words, when you find yourself going down, falling in the battle to some temptation or to some sin overcoming you, but you've been faithful before that time to cultivate a good, strong conscience, you're going to find your conscience banging away at you as you're going down in the battle. And you're going to find it, the alarms are going to keep on going off until you just can't stand that ringing. And you want to stop the ringing. And so in order to stop the ringing, you'll find yourself on your knees before God. And that conscience will have taken you there. It will have served you well. It will have done what God put it in there to do. So you first of all must fight for a good conscience. And believe me, if it wasn't the billboards on the freeway, the TV will get you. And if it isn't the TV, the radio will get you. I don't know how people can come to Jesus and walk with Him and listen to some of the stuff on the radio that they do. It never ceases to amaze me. From time to time, I'll run across somebody who I'm standing in a fellowship situation with. They're just telling me all the things God's doing in their life. They get in their car. They roll down the window to say goodbye with one hand. With the other hand, they turn on whatever the station might be. And out of that car comes the theme of the devil himself. I mean, here it comes, and it's rattling the windows, it's shaking the car. They're going, yeah, goodbye, man. And I'm thinking, say goodbye to your fellowship with God, too, or else turn it off. You see, it never ceases to amaze me that Christians could pump their minds full of the garbage of the world and think that it isn't going to affect them. They say, well, hey, man, I'm not listening to the words. Who could understand them anyway? Well, your subconscious mind can. Your subconscious mind picks it up. Subliminally, it picks it up. And you have to deal with it. If you're going to fight for a good conscience, be practical about it. Don't get into your car and turn on 94 whatever, wherever it is, and blast your brains out and think your conscience is going to be in peak performance when you turn the keys off and get out of that thing. You're already going to be dealing with things that you don't even know you're dealing with. The problem with the subconscious mind, it never stops working. So you pump that garbage in there, whether it's the radio or the TV or the newspaper or wherever else it might be, don't think it isn't going to blow your conscience right out of the water. We've got to fight for it. Once we decide we want to fight for it, we can say with Paul, as he said in Acts 24:16, I love this. He said, herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God. Why did he say that? Why did he say exercise and why did he say always? Because he understood that so much pivots around the conscience. And so he was saying, I fight constantly for a good conscience. Then, now that we're fighting, what else can we do to cultivate a good conscience? Well, really, we need to have it washed in the blood of Jesus. Because one of the problems that we have as sinners, which we still are, saved by grace, is we have this tremendous inability to be able to get it together and become perfect. And as a result, in spite of the fight for the good conscience, we're going to muddy up the waters of our conscience anyhow, inevitably, because of our fallenness that we're still dragging around with us until we go to be with Jesus. Thank God, then, in our fight for a good conscience on a daily basis, we can come to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, where the writer says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit bought to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the blood of Christ can cleanse your conscience. Isn't that good news? Well, I can't tell you how many times I've gone to prayer once I understood that I could come to prayer no matter how far from God I was, no matter how much I'd blown it, that the only way to get right with Him was through prayer. Once I got over that milestone, I can't tell you how many times I've come and got on my knees before the Lord and said, Lord, my conscience is absolutely pounding. The bells are ringing so loud. I'm in such agony. God, please forgive me. Wash me. And there before the Lord, he's been so faithful by the blood of Jesus to just wash it all away. To just wash it all away. See, don't ever forget, that's why we have a Savior. Isn't that the big lie of the enemy? He doesn't want to see you now of all times. Don't think he wants to get near that conscience. My, he's so grieved by that. Don't bring that into the courts of heaven. Keep that thing out of there. No, we have a Savior because we need the cleansing of his blood. So bring your conscience to be cleansed by the blood. And then a third thing would be, make sure that you are constantly washing your conscience in fellowship with God. Just sitting before the Lord on a daily basis. You see, you must have that time where he is just there to touch you. Where you're there just singing to him, maybe just being quiet before him. Just letting the Holy Spirit work on you. And sometimes that involves singing. There's times when I come before the Lord and I'm deeply burdened. And I'll just sit there and begin to worship him. Ask him to forgive me for my sins, to wash me in his blood. And then I'll just begin to worship him. And there in worshiping God, you find he washes and cleanses your conscience. Again, we find this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. The writer says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then, beyond that, the Word of God is often called water. If you look in the Bible, the Word of God itself is sometimes described as water. And you cannot believe, if you will come sincere to be washed in the blood, to sit in fellowship with God and then just open your Bible and begin to read, when you have a deeply defiled conscience, what God can do with a conscience with his Word. It is absolutely amazing to me how quickly God can turn everything around through the power of his Word. And is that not why the devil seeks to keep you from that? Is that not why he kept some of you from it today? Is that not why, in spite of your vow to get to it, you did not? Because he understands the power that is here to cleanse the conscience, to bring the victory. You just sit and read it slowly, enjoyably, and God washes your conscience and it becomes very sharp. This was David's way, just to sit before God. In Psalm 139, verse 23 through 24, he said, search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Have you ever found yourself, how many know that verse? Have you ever found yourself about to pray it, and something inside says, don't pray it. You can't pray it honestly, so don't pray it. Have you ever found that? You know why that is? Because again, the devil wants to keep you from the blood, the power of the Word, and the power of fellowship with God to cleanse you. He's saying, don't pray that because you know there's some things inside of you that have really got a hold of you and you don't want to let them go. Well, that's all the reason more why you need to pray it. Search me, try me. God, here it is, right? It's right out in front of you. Is there anything else, Lord? And Lord, you know, I can't overcome this. And so here it is. It's in your hands. I lay it at the cross again today. By faith, I come in a true heart. Search me, try me. If there's any wicked way, now you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you lead me in the way everlasting because I can't find it myself. Next time you're there in prayer and you think of this verse and you're about to pray it and something says, don't pray that verse, just say, shut up. The Lord Jesus Christ rebuke you, Satan, and pray on. Does it bother you that I said shut up? I think we ought to tell the devil to shut up more than we do. Spurgeon wrote some excellent words on a good conscience. He said, it is a blessed thing to have a conscience that will shiver when the very ghost of a sin goes by. A conscience that is not like our great steamships at sea that do not yield to every wave, but like a cork on the water goes up and down with every ripple. Sensitive in a moment to the very approach of sin. May God the Holy Spirit make us so. This sensitiveness of the Christian that the Christian endeavors to have, for he knows that if he has it not, he will never be purified from his sin. What a wonderful statement. To become so sensitive to every little ghost of a sin that as soon as it begins to approach, your conscience is working so well that it warns you. Let's go to another thought on the conscience then, now that we've talked about cultivating a good one. Another reason we need to have a good conscience, once we've cultivated and we need to fight for it, is that your conscience is related to your overall effectiveness as a Christian. Your overall effectiveness as a Christian. You see, every day of our lives, we face countless decisions, don't we? Some of them are split-second decisions that come up and we've just got to make a quick judgment call. Do I cut that person off or not on the freeway? Things like that, you know? Do I put down the remote control as we talked about before, and do I not watch that station? Split-second decisions. Well, if you don't have a good, working, functioning conscience, you're going to find yourself moving through your day making all the split-second wrong decisions. And what may seem to you at the time, and what we so easily rationalize at the time, as being an insignificant thing, this is just one little moment in my life. Well, you get enough of those moments and they mount up to minutes, which become hours, which become days, which becomes weeks, which becomes months, which become lifestyle patterns, all formed by split-second decisions throughout the day. Good example of this I came across one time. It stuck in my mind forever about how ineffective our lives can become through these decisions that we make. Before I was full-time in the ministry, I needed a job at one point, and I went looking for one, and I went in and applied in this place, and it was in sales, and it had to do with selling light bulbs, fluorescent light bulbs. So I go in, I sit down and talk to the guy. He's all bubbly and up, like, Mr. Super Salesman. It was like, get me out of here, you know. Hey, ho, sit down, man, how you doing today, you know. Not very good anymore, you know. Where's the door? So I sat there and he said, listen, you can really make a lot of money here with us, man. We've got a good plan. And he began to talk and he said, now, does it bother you to tell lies from time to time? I said, well, yeah. And he said, oh, you'll get over that. Now, he said, look, here's the way we do it. He says, what we do is we call these people up and we act like we've talked to them before. Or we send them letters that give the impression we've talked before and we've already set up appointments. Beyond that, before they have any chance to talk on the phone, we tell them, hey, this is good old Joe, remember me? We talked before, yeah. And then we tell them about the color TV set that's on their way to sit in the middle of their living room. And, oh, when did we talk? What kind of a TV is it, you know? Well, it's just the kind you'd like. And would you like it sent by 5:30 tomorrow afternoon, or would it be better to have it sent to your office? So he's getting into this stuff, and he's saying, so we talk very quick. We're very up, we're very energetic, we're very peppy, and we get it out so fast that before they know it, they want the TV set so bad that by the time we get around to, and by the way, how many cases of those bulbs did you want to order for the factory? Well, by then, it's, oh, I've got to have that TV set. We don't need bulbs, but they'll never know. We'll order a bunch of them and stick them in the back somewhere. The boss will never know. He says, listen, this stuff works. He said, we can get you so trained in this that it won't even bother you to lie anymore when you see those checks coming home, man. He says, how does it sound? And I said, well, you know what? If I wasn't a Christian, it might sound pretty good. You're a Christian? He turned about 15 shades of red, and he goes like this. He goes, so am I. That's what I did. I couldn't believe it. I could not believe it. And I said, then how does it bother you telling all those lies? And he says, you know what? I'm really not that close to the Lord anymore. And I said, yeah. That's why you can call people up and lie to them all day long. And I said, you know what? This job's not for me. And I hope you get yourself back right with the Lord, get yourself back into the Word of God, back into church, and I'm going to pray for you. And I left. Well, you know, somewhere along the line, the guy said to himself, this little split-second decision, one little lie won't matter. I won't do it anymore. I'll get that sale. Whatever it was, it amounted to a lifetime until he was the man in charge of hiring people and teaching them how to lie also and harden their hearts to their consciences so they too, like Crazy Joe, could drift away from God themselves. What a tragedy. You want to hear a good contrast to that? Today, I opened a letter from Calvary Chapel of Manila. Roger Scalise is the pastor there. 6 years ago, he took his family under the guidance of God and very bravely went off as a modern-day missionary to start a church there in Manila in the Philippines. He writes this letter. He tells all that God is doing. It's just a real rich, simple letter of the work of the Lord. And then he's writing along. This little thing caught me because it was so right to the target of what we're talking about. He goes toward the end of the letter here. He says, "Finally, please do pray for the adoption of Jason. He has been with us for almost 1 year, and still there is resistance in the courts." He's been trying to adopt this little boy. He says, "Our lawyer said a bribe could tip things in our favor. Although briefly tempted, God clearly showed us to trust Him and Him alone and let His will prevail." And he goes on to close the letter. I thought, God bless you, Roger. Of course you were tempted. You're just like all the rest of us. You want that boy. You want to see it happen. What's a few bucks? It's a corrupt place anyway. No. Tempted for a moment. But a good conscience pulled him out of it and said, "No, you commit it to the hand of God and He'll do it His way in His time, and it'll be done far, far better." Well, let's just look at a couple more things and then we'll wrap up. One other thing is that your conscience is connected to your joy. Isn't that the truth? Is not that the truth? Boy, that is a radical one. Your conscience is so connected to your joy because you just can't have joy if you're guilty. That's the way it works. So what you do is you exercise yourself to have a good, clean conscience. You take it one day at a time. You let the blood of Jesus cleanse you. And He can lead you in the way everlasting for one day. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Take it one day and you'll begin to know the joy of the Lord as you're in His presence. It's deeply bound together. Now let's go on and we'll just look very quickly at one doctrinal thing here. He says in verse 19 that having faith and a good conscience with some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Literally, you could render it this way, that these men have shipwrecked the faith. And Hymenaeus is listed in the next book of 2 Timothy as having been one. His blasphemy was he changed the gospel to saying the resurrection is past. He was teaching false doctrine. That was his blasphemy. But it all started, Paul is saying this, Timothy, beware. Here were these guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and they, because they rejected and thrust away their conscience, have so drifted now that they're false teachers and they're now been delivered over to Satan. He's saying, effectively, he's saying this, beware, it could happen to you. Don't think you're immune. So what is the lesson to learn out of that? The lesson is this. Listen closely to this. The mother of false doctrine is a defiled conscience. The mother of false doctrine is a defiled conscience. What happened when they rejected their conscience? They let it become defiled. They began to live in sin, and then they invented doctrines that would enable them to continue to live in sin. And that is where false doctrine comes from. People inventing doctrines to enable them to go on and live in the sin that they've now slipped into. I like what William Barclay said. He said, "They had taken to false teaching. It was almost inevitable. When a man takes the wrong way, his first instinct is to find excuses for himself. He takes the Christian teaching and he twists it to suit himself. Out of the right, he finds perverted arguments to justify the wrong. He finds arguments in the word of Christ to justify the ways of the devil. The moment a man disobeys the voice of conscience, his conduct becomes debased and his thinking twisted." I believe that the people we see today in the church that refuse to teach the word of God, but that if you pin them down, they will swear up and down that they're orthodox. I believe the reason that these men can go week in and week out and teach a watered-down gospel is because their conscience won't let them teach the truth. And so though they may tell you, "I've done this, I've taken this turn, I don't teach the word anymore because I want to get the people in that wouldn't come to church otherwise. I want to be a bridge." Though they may tell you, that's why they do that. My Bible says they do it because of a defiled conscience. That a defiled conscience brings a defiled message. And let me show you why I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced of it because Jeremiah came to the point in his life where he was so discouraged from the people that didn't want to hear the truth that he came to the point in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, where he said, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. They don't like my message, so I'll change it. I'll change it. I'll reach out to the people that don't want to come to my message. I'll be a bridge to them." But you know what happened? "But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." You know what happened to him? He couldn't stand it. The word of God burned within his heart. He couldn't stand it. Why? Because he had a good conscience. And his conscience told him, "You cannot stop preaching the word." And it began to burn within him, and it began to leak out all over everywhere. And he found himself, regardless of the fact that it made everybody feel guilty around him and they didn't like it, he couldn't stop. So these people that say to you, "Well, we're watering it down here. We'll catch them later in an evening Bible study somewhere in their life." Those people that tell you that, my feeling is, you pray about it, but my feeling is, if they really loved Jesus, the word of God would be a fire burning in their bones, and they couldn't stand it, and it would start leaking out all over everywhere, and someday they'd get up and they'd say this, "Look, I know you're all here because we never talk about Jesus too much. I know you're all here because you like the funny stories. I know you're all here because you never feel guilty by anything we talk about in the message, but I can't stand it anymore. I've got to tell you, you've got to all repent and give your life to Jesus Christ." That's what would happen if they really love God. So when it goes on year after year and it doesn't happen, don't kid yourself and don't let them kid you. Something has happened in their heart that has caused them to change the message, and it has to do with stomping on their conscience. And if they weren't doing that, they'd teach the word and they'd be like Jeremiah. Now what happens if you have a life like that? A life lived out in a good conscience. I read this the other day. It's a good place to stop. They came to Spurgeon at the end of his life. They said, "We want to write about you." They've never stopped writing about him. They said, "We want to write about you." They said, "Is there anything we need to think about before we write about you?" He said, "You don't have to think about anything." He said, "You take my life and you write it across the sky, because I'm not ashamed of anything that I did. I lived before him alone." I read that and it just broke my heart. And I thought all about all the times I've stomped on my own conscience. All the times I said it won't matter. And I said, "Dear God, I don't think they could write it in the sky. I can't change that. I can't change yesterday. But I can do something about tomorrow. And I can do something about the rest of tonight. By the blood of Jesus." Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this tremendous challenge from your word. And we thank you, Lord, that again, here is something that we would have never seen if we weren't just moving verse by verse through. God, help us to fight for a good conscience. Help us, Lord, to remember that the blood is there to cleanse us when we fought and we failed. Help us to get back up again, Lord, and to just bask in your love and your presence, in communion with you and in your wonderful word, to be cleansed. Help us, Father, to take it one day at a time. But help us to know, Lord, that if we walk all over our conscience, when we're down and we need it to be sounding the alarms, there'll be no bells, there'll be no alarm, and we'll be left in a darkened understanding, perverted judgment, without the right feelings to take us back to you. God, help us to walk in the light and cultivate a sensitive conscience before you. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.